Morning, folks. Great to have you along today. Welcome, welcome. Especially if you're new or visiting. Actually, it's great to have a lot of our uni folk back in town. I must be tired after 3 months off, you lot. I hope you're well rested. If you are new or visiting as well, it's new to town, new to work in Wagga. Great to have you along. In fact, can I just reiterate what Rob said? Please, if you're free for lunch, come along. We've got on board lunch at my house for people who are new to Wagga, new to work. We'd love you to be there. I can add another couple of cups of water to the broth without it being too thin, I'm sure. We are halfway through our sermon series. Kingdom-minded is what we've been talking about. Convinced that the Bible is all on about God's kingdom's glory. He's been on about it from the get-go, eternity past to eternity future. God is in the business of expressing his kingdom's glory. He's relentless in that pursuit, and it's great that he is, because he's the only one whose glory is worth pursuing. Jesus is kingdom-minded no less as he comes on the scene, and each week then we've been looking at what does it mean for us to be kingdom-minded. That's where we're heading today, another extenuation from that. But I want to start in, okay, I'm going to break some new ground here. Never done this before. Everyone's holding their breath, aren't they? Watch the screen. This is a chap I don't often reference. Ooh, you got some sound there. Can you make it go for me, Justin? Working beforehand. Not working? Oh, what a shame. All right, I'll give you the gist. I'll work it at the 11 o'clock as we'll get the real deal. Mike Tyson recently interviewed by a young girl, teenage YouTube, a YouTuber, socialite, what do they call him? Influencer. And she asked Mike Tyson about his legacy. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? Has anyone seen the interview? Did anyone see this by chance? Fascinating 50 seconds. You can actually, if you freeze frame, you can pinpoint the moment that little girl's dreams shatter. Mike Tyson says, let me redact it somewhat for the colourful language. Who cares about legacy? What a nonsense. What a bunch of egomaniac stupidity. You really want people to think about you when you're dead? I don't care about legacy. I'm dust. I'm here for a short time and I'm dead and that's it. Fascinating little exchange. I don't think it was a response she was expecting to hear. And again, I'm going to say something I don't think I've ever uttered before, but is Mike Tyson right? Is legacy just a big bunch of ego-driven nonsense of no real consequence? Or is there any concept or foundation for legacy that's actually worth pursuing and aiming for? That's the kind of question I want you to have in the back of your mind today, because I'm going to tell you the big idea for today's passages that we're looking at is that we should be aiming to leave a legacy, but it's a gospel legacy. It's another way of saying Jesus actually was radically on about generational gospel impact. Let me show you how, but let's pray first. Let me pray. Same prayer I've been praying for the last couple of weeks, folks. I hope it's becoming obvious to you. Father in heaven, rather, help us by your Spirit. We ask as we open your word. Give us eyes to see your kingdom's purposes. Give us ears to hear your kingdom's plans. Give us hearts that want your kingdom's desires. And give us wills to follow your kingdom's ways. Father, make us kingdom-minded for our good, for the good of others, but all for the glory of King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So kingdom-minded, folks, today. Kingdom-minded, I'm telling you, this means aiming for generational gospel impact. Why do I say this? Because Jesus says this, both during his earthly ministry and right before his ascension into heaven. Jesus made it abundantly clear, in fact, super clear, to the disciples and through them to us. That being kingdom-minded means intentionally aiming for generational gospel impact. It's the first point on your outline. It's one of the priorities of being kingdom-minded. We talked about kingdom-minded being willing to prioritize last week. This is one of the priorities of being kingdom-minded. That followers of Jesus would be intentional in their actions and their decisions now to create opportunities for bigger, better, more faithful, more fruitful gospel ministries in the future. well after we're dead and buried. Kingdom-minded means aiming for generational gospel impact or gospel legacy. Now, where do we hear Jesus speak like this? I hope you're recognizing it straight away, that we've heard it in the passage this from Luke 24. Did you see it there? Did you hear it there? Jesus, as he's speaking to his disciples, just post-resurrection, he's just had the walk along the road to Emmaus. The mob have just worked out who he is. They run back. And after appearing to his disciples, who are cowering and confused, just look there, in fact, from where we read. Verse 36, skim it a little bit with me here. Not only does he comfort them with his peace first, verse 36, like he doesn't tear them a new one, does he? Doesn't get up them. He comforts them, peace be with you. And then after allaying their astonishment and fear that he really has been physically resurrected from the dead, new to new, indestructible life, he's got real bones and real muscles, verse 39. He's even got the ability to enjoy eating. Not the broiled fish doesn't sound like the most appetizing. I don't know what it means to broil, but it doesn't, you know. Anyway, he's got a cast iron stomach even, verse 42. And after doing those things, then he tells them the next step in Operation Kingdom of God. Did you notice that? It's time to take the good news out. The good news of forgiveness or peace with God, it's available through repentance, that is turning to God, trusting in Jesus, the one who has suffered and died and has been risen in your place. In fact, just have a look at that, those couple of verses, 45 again, from 45, read it with me there. He says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is not an isolated incident, folks. In fact, it's the same thing that Matthew records at the end of his gospel account. Have a look at it there. I'm sure you've heard of the Great Commission. This is what it says. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very ends of the age, the very end of the age. And Luke, we heard, doubled down on the same. In fact, flick over to our Acts reading there. In his, you know, part two of his, what's a trilogy? Three, what's a double? I don't know. His sequel to Luke, Acts. He writes again, he doubles down, reinforcing the same instruction from Jesus in verses 6 to 8. Then he gathered them around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Just look at this. I love this. Did you notice, actually, as Lexi read, did you notice there when it says that he spent 40 days with them, verse 3, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. What was he doing over that 40-day period? Speaking about the kingdom of God. Did you notice that? What's their question in verse 6? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still so confused about the kingdom of God. It's amazing, actually. It's boggling. They still think it's about a restoration of Israel. And you could just imagine, you would be well within your rights to sort of read, Jesus went, ugh, what a bunch of half-wits. No, but he doesn't. He doesn't, does he? No, you notice how he does it? He's not scathing in his response. He's not frustrated with them. He just redirects them gently to what he's on about and what he wants them to be on about. Look at verse 8 again. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to him. Witnesses to the gospel. The good news. The big important news of God made possible through Jesus. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, friends, this is what building the kingdom of God is about, was about, is about. It was about witnessing, and it is about witnessing, telling of Jesus and of what he has made possible, what he's made available through his death and resurrection. Peace with God is on the table. Now, you may say at this point, hang on, where's the generational idea here, Tim? Because I said at the start, the kingdom-minded. Being kingdom-minded means aiming for generational gospel impact. Have I inappropriately then sort of smuggled in the generational idea? You should be thinking that. If you're not, you are now. Good. No, I haven't. There's my answer. It is very much implied. Why? It is very much implied. Well, because it's point two in our text, in our outline, in fact. It's very much implied because look at how the first hearers, how do they understand Jesus' command and how do they respond? That is, how do they live it out in their life? Well, there's a number of things just to see here. Let me do them real quickly. The first thing is they took the gospel out. The whole book of Acts is a record of the disciples taking the gospel out. Luke's account of the disciples witnessing, funnily enough, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and everywhere else out from there. I mean, if you read Acts, please do. You see them witnessing in the temple courts, outside the temple courts. You see them witnessing and testifying to Jesus and his resurrection from the dead for forgiveness of sins, despite threats and arrests and floggings. I mean, some of the most stirring, bold, courageous, spirit-filled witnessing happens in Acts. Read Acts 2, Peter before the crowd at Pentecost. If you were a Bible study this week, you would have read it. Phenomenal. Or Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. Or Stephen before and during them stoning him to death in Acts 7. I could go on. You go on, read Acts. It's the first thing that these people that heard Jesus say this, first thing they did is they took the gospel out. What's the second thing they did? Well, they wrote the gospel down. Now, sounds like a bit of a weird one at one level. So, yeah, okay, sure. What's the significance of this? This is incredibly significant. Because when did the disciples or the apostles, when did they write their personal testimonies or their witnesses to Jesus? You know, we talk about the four gospels, right? The four accounts of Jesus' life written by the eyewitnesses. When did they write their accounts? Any ideas? I mean, according to the sort of the scholarship that I'm going to pin my colours to, Matthew, Mark, Luke, somewhere between sort of 50 AD and 70 AD. John, likely more in the 80s to 90 AD. What I'm getting at is, why did it take him so long to write it down, assuming that Jesus was killed and resurrected somewhere in the mid 30 ADs? You feeling me? Why didn't they write it down earlier? Why not when it's fresh on your memory? See, I think they were on about the business of getting on with sharing the gospel firsthand. They were in the business of actually sharing what they had seen and heard and witnessing. And it only occurred to them the need to record it when they realized that the task that Jesus had given them to do would outlive them. Do you see what I'm saying there? That is, though the apostles were the eyewitnesses and the first ones commissioned to take the gospel to the nations, they could not complete the job on their own in their lifetime. It still needed to go out to all nations. It still needed to go out to the ends of the earth, as Jesus says. And to do that, their eyewitness testimony needed to be recorded for generational gospel impact. The third thing they did, they trained others with a similar generational gospel mindset. Again, I won't spend stacks here, but let me pick up on a couple. Paul's teaching to Timothy in particular, I think, is just so helpful here. Realizing the significance and the enormity of the task, they witnessed, they wrote down, they trained others for a similar mindset of having generational gospel impact. If you've got your Bibles there, 2 Timothy 1:13. What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, so get this, Paul, an apostle, teaches Timothy to teach others. What you've heard from me, he says, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and loving Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Wow. Or next chapter over, 2 verses 1 and 2. He says to him, "You then, my son, Paul to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Do you see the generational mindset that he is setting down? It is implicit in the task that Jesus has given his disciples. Jesus was aiming for and intending for generational gospel impact. It was on his mind and in his intentions in speaking to the first crop of disciples, and it's absolutely still here and still a priority of being kingdom-minded today. Are you convinced yet, by the way? You should be. Well, what does that mean for us? Now, just in case you think it's going to be a really short sermon, no, I'm going to spend a fair bit of time in application today for once. What does it mean for us? What could or what should it look like in real terms for WEC, Wagga Ila Evangelical Church, to aim for generational gospel impact in line with Jesus' intentions for all his disciples through all ages? I mean, there is a bunch of things to say. Let me pick up on a few. All right, the first thing is you've got to know the king's goal. We've been doing that constantly here as we've gone through this kingdom minded thing. It's a bit like, in fact, if I can use the analogy, you know, I like hunting. It's like tuning in your rifle scope. You've got to get your aim right. You've got to make sure you're aiming in the right direction. You've got to make sure you've adjusted the focus so that you can see the target clearly. We need to know the king's goal. Now, it's expressed in several ways through Scripture, but all of these goals revolve around the expression of God as King and the expression of His kingdom's glory as His former enemies are transformed to be His forgiven friends. In fact, let me give you a couple of quickies. Ephesians 1, if you're a Bible flicker, you can flick there with me. Ephesians 1, what's the big end for which God is working? Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Did I say 19 and 20? Did I mean 9 and 10? Yeah, I think I did. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. He's God's big goal. He's the king's big goal to bring all things, to unify all things under his king, King Jesus. All right, Colossians 1, 19, very similarly. What's the big goal? Well, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or on earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you hear the goal of God? What's the king's goal? Or Revelation 7, 9 and 10. In fact, I'm not going to read that one because we're going to do that next couple of weeks' time. We saw it, though, when we read Revelation 4 and 5. Where is God taking the universe? Do you know where he's taking the universe? He's taking the universe to church. All right? It is God's people gathered around God's throne, glorifying God as King for eternity, and it doesn't get boring. That may not be our experience of church all the time, but it will be the experience of the gathering of God's people in heaven, where you are gathered around the King, extolling his glory, basking in it, bathing in it, experiencing and praising him for it in such a way that it just gets better and better and better and better. Now, again, this is one of those things that I can understand, but I can't comprehend. How good is that? That's the King's goal. Tune your vision. That's the King's goal. This is why we express our purpose at WEC. Why do we exist as a church at WEC? We say to make and mature disciples of Jesus. To make and mature disciples of Jesus. We want everybody, we want as many people as possible gathered around that throne, praising God in the same fashion, finding themselves transformed from sinful, condemned enemies to forgiven friends. We need that in the King's goal. What else are we going to do if we're going to see generational gospel impact through us here at work, well, we need to use the King's strategy. Use the King's strategy. What do I mean here? I mean, the King, in terms of achieving his goal, he's been very clear on how he expects that to happen. In fact, how he wants that to happen. Like a general in a wartime, he's told us what the strategy is. He's told us the goal, and he's told us the strategy, and it's unchanging. He has ordained the goal to be achieved through the strategy of what? Of the gospel. Of the proclamation of that big, important, life-changing, death-changing, eternity-changing news of Jesus. Isn't that what he said in Luke 24? Isn't that what he was talking about? Isn't that what he's talking about in Acts 1 as well? When he says, you guys are going to go and start this off, and it's about the fact that I have suffered and died and risen again so that forgiveness can be preached through repentance because of what I've done. Now you might go, that's a crap strategy. That doesn't sound like a real easy thing to do. In fact, I tried that once and I got chewed out by someone who didn't like it. Can't we just change it up a little? No, not at all. In fact, God has ordained that this is the means. Did I put this on the screen? Yeah, I did. If it sounds like foolishness to people, that's okay. In fact, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In fact, I'll pick this up in a couple of weeks' time too, but exactly what Paul says here is that God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, the world's wisdom will not get you to God. You cannot think your way to God. You cannot moralize your way to God. You cannot reason your way to God. And that is in God's intention. Because God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See, the cross of Christ sounds like foolishness to those who are being to those who are perishing presently. So why are you here? Do you still think it's foolishness? Or in the gospel and the message of Christ crucified for you, raised for you, are you not now in awe of the King? Then why do you think someone else won't actually, swallow that? Why would you suggest that that's just too far out of reach for Jim next door or Katie down the road? The same miracle that was necessary for you to believe that this is the power of God is the same miracle that's necessary for them to believe that this is the power of God, and this is the King's strategy. It's why Paul will go on to say things like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. It's why Peter, empowered by the Spirit in Acts, stands up and says, under threat of death, kill me! Pull the trigger, I'm not stopping, because salvation is found nowhere else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's why in Romans 10, Paul, quoting Old Testament, quoting Isaiah, I think, in the end, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Amen. Well, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, now he quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Friends, make no mistake, we know the King's goal, and we must use the King's strategy. The gospel of Jesus is all you need. What's the third bit? And with God's help. Little adjustment on the fly in the break. And with God's help, the King's help. Well, we do get to backward map, if you like, the tactics in our context. There is space for us to then use God-given wisdom and prayerful wisdom to work out how to achieve the King's unchanging goal using the King's unchanging strategy, but also then taking into consideration, how does that look? What does that look like on the ground in our context, here and now. What tactics should we apply at WEC, Wagga Evangelical Church? And we do need to be very prayerful and careful in applying the God-given wisdom. Because the goal and the strategy for kingdom, God's kingdom building are unchangeable, but the specific methods, if you will, tactics to achieve these, they aren't so concrete. There is genuine scope for difference. Not endless scope. Can I make that apparent too? I've often said I'd like to revolutionise, no, what's it called? I'd like to market a new form of evangelism. It's called contact evangelism, punching Jesus into people. I just can't find a scriptural backing. So it's not endless scope, is what I'm saying. No, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, in fact, will talk about that. He's got freedom in Christ, and he says, I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I may save some. What? Oh, no, hang on. Verse 21 before it, he only says that because he said already that he's always under Christ's law. That is, he's not free to use sinful or deceptive means to share the gospel. In fact, he'll make that charge in 2 Corinthians against the so-called super apostles. So we've got freedom to think about the tactics, not no boundaries, but we've got some freedom. And there's a bunch of tactics, there's a bunch of methods that we could prioritize. Rather than randomly naming a bunch, let me actually instead paint a picture for you as to how I intend as the senior pastor at WEC to lead our church family under the chief shepherdry of Jesus to see generational gospel impact played out as one of our genuine priorities as a kingdom-minded church. What have I done there? Yeah. No, it's okay. Sorry. I'm just a bit confused there. Let me show you that. Well, we're going to keep prioritising the prayerful preaching and teaching of God's Word. Here at our gatherings, through our small groups, during the week, on our other platforms, we're invited to speak. This should not come as any surprise to you, folks. In fact, let me pick up Paul to Timothy when he says, 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his what? Kingdom. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why is it so necessary? For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Friends, we're going to keep prioritizing the prayerful preaching, teaching of God's word at every point because we believe that this is the means by which people are saved. And because I'm limited, and because Dave's limited, because Mike's limited, and because you're limited, and because I'm not the Messiah, praise God for that. The role has been more than adequately fulfilled in Christ. Excellent. But because we're all limited, then we're going to prioritize the teaching and the training of more and more men and women, young and old, to be faithful handlers and teachers of God's word. Again, this ought not surprise you. This is what Paul was on about when he says to Timothy, guard the good deposit, entrust it to people who will continue to guard the good deposit. So we're going to keep prioritizing. In fact, it's a big thing I've been working at this last little bit, is trying to think through what are the convictions that I have and what does my calendar shape that? Because I'm like too little butter spread over too much bread so often. Let me make sure that I'm making the main thing the main thing. Well, I've got to be on about preaching, prayerful preaching of the word, and training more people to be handlers of it so that they're faithful preachers of it too. So we've got the things like LIT, leaders in training for our kids in year 9 and above. We've got our GAP, our gospel apprenticeship program going, something that you'll hear come out this week. Freya Howard, how exciting. Freya, who became a Christian here in youth group a few years ago, just finished school, has decided to do a GAP year with us. How spectacular is that? Generational gospel impact. MTS, I want to see more people enter into that optimal space of coming doing ministry training strategy for the sake of being able to then go to college and get their theological fuel tank filled up more so that they might go and be gospelers in Wagga or anywhere else. Pastoral internship. You know, Jeff's about to come on board with us in term two. How exciting is that? We need to be thinking through and working out how we can identify, test, and train people from amongst us, men and women with a godly character and conviction, who are willing to grow in their competence to be gospelers. We've got that preaching group. I had 8 guys around my kitchen table on Monday night, 4 of those guys new to the table. How good is that? So that we could wrestle through John for the upcoming series and start to work out how do we exegete this? How do we understand the text, and how do we actually help others to understand it? The same thing for our Bible study leaders and our kids' church leaders. We want to be training and teaching and pouring time into those who are pouring time into others for the sake of teaching God's word. There's 2 things we're going to prioritize. The other is training and equipping the saints for works of service. If you know your Bible and you know Ephesians, that's exactly what we should be doing. In fact, Paul, talking to the Ephesian church, talks about the fact that God has, or Christ has, appointed and given different roles. There's a body, a single body, all with different parts. He gave some to be apostles, not us. That's those guys are there. We got their witness testimonies. He gave some to be prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. For what purpose? To equip his people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. To what end? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Friends, our priority need be helping you as an individual member of a family, of the body of Christ. Not be a mere consumer of church, but a member of church. To recognize and take up your place in the body of Christ. Why? It's for the sake of the body. It's for the sake of your maturity and the maturity of others. It's for the sake of attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There is more on offer in Jesus than we're pumping for. It sounds a little bit not quite what I wanted. There's more depth to plumb, though, isn't there? And I want to say, do you hear yourself addressed by this? You should, because if you've been saved by Jesus and united into his body by the Holy Spirit, you have a part to play. For your maturity's sake, for the sake of others, so that we might grow in the fullness of Christ, to see others built up and others built in. I want to ask, are you a genuine, functioning, growing member of the body of Christ? Or are you a consumer of the body of Christ? See, don't be content with being the appendix. They tell me the appendix does something now, but I'm going with the idea that it's still a vestigial organ, okay? If we're going to ensure generational gospel impact through work, you need to prioritize growing in your own maturity as a believer and a member of the family or the body of Christ. And this is why, as a church, we will always keep prioritizing and pushing and exhorting and doing everything to help you realize the importance of being part of a midweek Bible study group. It's vital to your spiritual health as an individual. It's vital to our ongoing spiritual health collectively. Therefore, it is vital to our generational gospel impact. Because if you're not in one, then my question to you is just simply, why? Maybe circumstances that prevent you for a season. Granted, I'm not unreasonable in that sense, not at all. But if your answer is, I'm too busy, would you do me a favor? Do yourself a favor. Would you check your spiritual pulse? Stat? Did I use that right, Casper? In seriousness, I'm genuine here. I'm not saying this to shame people or look down on anyone. I'm not doing that as a harsh thing because you're not part of a Bible study group. I'm saying this out of love and genuine care. I don't want anyone here to be physically alive and spiritually dead. You realize that's a genuine category? The Bible's full of examples of them. The reason the Bible's full of examples of them, because the world's full of examples of them. People who are physically alive and yet spiritually dead. Upright, breathing, walking, and yet enslaved to sin and death, presently not in Christ through faith, and therefore presently still under the wrath of God. John 3:36 is just a couple of verses on from a real famous one that everyone knows and no one remembers it. John 3:36, what does it say? Everyone who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. Let me make sure I don't muff it. But to those who don't, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Now, feel the weight of that, folks. Check your spiritual pulse, but notice there's an alternative in there. In God's mercy, the divine cardiologist has provided us with a spiritual defibrillator. It's called the gospel. And it makes people, spiritually dead people, come alive through faith in Jesus. Are you there yet? You need to turn up the amperature? You need to get a whack to get your spiritual heart started? If you're already spiritually alive in Christ, do you need a lesser charge to break a spiritual arrhythmia? Clear! You know, that's what we need to do, don't we? We need to do it for each other. That's why we'll always prioritize small groups and Bible studies, because it is the engine room for maturing as disciples. And we're in the business of making and maturing disciples. And maturing disciples means that you mature disciples. Sounds profound. What I mean is, mature disciples are in the business of making and mature disciples so that they would make and mature disciples who then go on and make and mature disciples. There's a pattern here. You see how prioritizing this now makes all the difference if you're to aim for generational gospel impact through WEC, through Wagga Evangelical Church, when all of us are dead and buried, when all of us are in glory? Here's a question to ask yourself, or a goal to set. Who are you discipling? That is, who are you encouraging in their Christian maturity? Who are you being discipled by? Who's pouring into you for your growth? If you can't answer that at present, make sure it's a priority for the sake of playing your part in ensuring generational gospel impact. Last specific application. Look at this. Last, in terms of specific application tactics that I intend to lead us in for the sake of generational gospel impact or gospel legacy through WEC. I raise it as the last one, not because it's the most important, in fact, the exact opposite. I raise it as the last because it's the tactic that we should only pursue because we've prioritized the aforementioned. And the more I think about it, the more I pray about it, the more I'm persuaded that for the sake of gospel generational gospel impact and gospel legacy in Wagga, we should be making plans for a property or a facility of our own. But let me say it again really clearly. A property or a building is not essential to that king's goal using that king's strategy. In fact, 18 years of growth from 30 to over 300 testify to that, at least, don't they? So a property or a building, it's not the priority and it's not the goal in and of itself. Rather, I am persuaded that it is a natural, wise, and intentional step at aiming for generational gospel impact as a church who is genuinely kingdom-minded. It should be part of the gospel legacy that we leave for those who come after us. I'm persuaded of this because of the many benefits and the opportunities that it does open up for gospel ministry both now and into the future, for giving us that stable, visible presence in our community, for the greater opportunities for the midweek gospel ministries and training opportunities that we so desperately want to prioritize. I'm persuaded, as I'm sure many of you are, that it's wise from the perspective of just logistical fatigue. That is, I think it would help make serving each other as family more effective and more efficient. But mostly I'm persuaded because it would show the commitment and it would secure the long-term base for gospel ministry through Wagga Evangelical Church. Because get this, if God should choose to keep growing us at the same rate he has over the last 18 years, do you know how many people you should be expecting to see in 5 years' time? We should be expecting to see, hoping to see, just short of 1,000 people at WEC. That's terrifying. I don't know how to do that. Do you want to see that kind of kingdom growth? Are there any good reasons for not wanting to see more and more people made and matured as disciples of Jesus? Like reasons that aren't out of selfishly motivated Like, I just prefer small church. I've said it before. I'm there. I'm with you. I agree. By preference, I prefer small church. By conviction, I refuse it. Because more than having my preference met, I want to see God's kingdom grown and God's King, King Jesus, glorified as he deserves. Lots of obvious questions follow on from this. When should we do this? How do we do this? What sort of property or building should we look for? And the short answer is there is no short answer. But I'll tell you something. I'm convinced that we collectively, within our church family, we have enough time, treasure, and talent to smash out a building or a property solution within 5 years. I genuinely believe that. I don't think it's a lack of resource. Whether or not we will do that will depend on the rate in which God convicts our hearts and our heads and our hip pockets to desire generational gospel impact for the sake of his kingdom. Can I encourage you to be personally praying about that? Because I'm never going to get up here and strong arm or guilt people into giving more time or giving more energy or giving more money. The only heart change that I could possibly pull off requires a donor, a sharp knife and a hammer, and it's probably got about a 0% success rate. And I don't think it'll achieve the purpose. But I am going to keep putting in front of us all the priority of God's glory. I plan to see it grown through our church family, trusting God to change our hearts and our minds and our hip pockets to get on board. I started with the words of one gladiator. Let me finish with another's. Maximus Meridius, fictional Roman general of the Gladiator movie 2000. Pumping up his soldiers before a big battle. What does he say? What we do in life echoes in eternity. I don't know if that was any good. Funnily enough, a bit like Mike Tyson on Legacy, he's kind of right. There's an essence of truth in what he's saying, and yet in the context of how he says it and what he means by it, he's completely wrong. Because friends, the only legacy that is of true value, it's not the money or the possessions or the houses you'll leave your kids. It won't be your achievements, be they large or small. It won't even be the fondness with which people remember you, which will last for a generation or two, three at best. The only legacy of true value that will genuinely echo into eternity is the gospel legacy left by Jesus. It's that gospel legacy of Luke 24 again, the announcement that is to go out to all nations of the forgiveness for sin through repentance made possible through Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Friends, we bear the privilege and the responsibility to keep that gospel legacy resonating through the generations in Wagga and the world for the sake of those who God will call for the building of his kingdom and the glory of his King. Huge task, yeah? Feeling a little daunted? Well, don't. Instead, let me finish by praying what Paul prays for the Ephesian church at the end of chapter 3. Pray with me. For this reason, Father, we kneel before you, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And we pray that out of your glorious riches that you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that, being rooted and established in love, we might have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the full measure, or the measure of all the fullness of you. And so to you who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And the congregation said, Amen. Let's sing.